The crossing of the Red Sea is surely one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. And last Sunday, Brad helped us in our perspective of that marvelous deliverance that God brought to his people by opening up the sea and allowing them to cross on dry ground, and then allowing the sea to come and destroy the armies of the Egyptians. I find it instructive that the first thing that Moses does after the crossing of the Red Sea is to lead the people in worship. Not through the preaching of a sermon, not even through the offering of a sacrifice, but rather through the singing of a hymn. If we knew the tune, we could sing it this morning. But since we don't, we'll just read it. It's found in Exodus chapter 15, and I encourage you to turn there with me. Exodus chapter 15. Please follow in your Bible as I read aloud from the New International Version. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue them. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." This chapter opens by saying that Moses and the Israelites sang this song. But the notion that he stood up in front of them and led them in the singing is probably not realistic. For the last chapter told us that there were 600,000 Israelite men besides women and children. Somewhere between 2 and 3 million people altogether. Can you imagine trying to lead a crowd of 50,000 people in Busch Stadium in a song. And here we have many times more that number of people. I suspect what happened is that when this song was written, it was copied by scribes and taken by messengers throughout the camp, and that each father taught this song to his family, and that they gathered in clans and groups to sing the song and to dance in worship of the Lord. A study of this hymn reveals a great deal about the nature of genuine worship. It is my hope that as we examine it, we will be able to differentiate between real worship and a lot of the mindless religious activity that goes on under that name. In the process, I trust that we will be freed up to worship God in the way that He desires and in the way that He deserves. First, our text today indicates that genuine worship is acknowledgement of the worth of our God. The English word worship used to be pronounced worthship, and because it's hard to say, it was shortened to worship. It speaks of the worth of God. It can be defined as simply telling out in the presence of God that who He is and what He has done. It is the heart occupied with and delighting in God and in all of His marvelous actions and ways. And that is what Israel does in Exodus 15. That is exactly what Israel does in this song. The word Yahweh, or Lord, occurs no less than 12 times. And pronouns referring to God occur well over 30 times in this brief song. God is the focus of it. Moses, the leader of Israel, is not even mentioned in the song. Now, the opening of the song in verse 1 is, I believe, the chorus of the song. I suggest that because the same words in that opening verse are found at the end when Miriam leads the women in the singing again of that chorus. In this chorus, the theme of the whole song is given to us. That is, that the Lord deserves worship, for He is exalted. The immediate cause of His exaltation is that He has hurled the horse and rider into the sea. But as we go through the song, we will find more substantial reasons. In fact, we are given six key aspects of God's character and action that cause Him to be worthy of our worship. The first is that He delivers His people from hopelessness. Look again at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. You will perhaps recall from chapter 13, verses 17 and following, that when Pharaoh decided to let the children of Israel go, God led them out of Egypt, but caused them to go in circles for a while, and finally to camp on the shore of the Red Sea. God did this for two reasons. One is He wanted Pharaoh to believe the people were confused and vulnerable and to come and attack them. God wanted that because God wanted to set a trap for Pharaoh in order to destroy him. The second reason is God wanted to test the faith of Israel and bring them to the point that in their hopelessness, they had to look to Him to find salvation. And pursue them, Pharaoh did, with his best chariots, his best horses and horsemen and troops. And the Israelites found themselves trapped between the devil and the deep Red Sea, as one wag put it. Now, one of the things that we learn clearly from Scripture is that God specializes in hopeless conditions. He specializes in hopeless conditions. We see it in the case of Abraham, who was supposed to have a child, but found himself at the age of 100, and he hadn't had the child yet, and his wife was 90. We see it when Joshua marched around the heavily fortified city of Jericho, and his only weapons were pitchers. When Gideon's 300 men were hopelessly outnumbered by the Midianites. When Daniel was thrown into a den of hungry lions. When Daniel's three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. When Peter found himself chained to a soldier in a prison. The very word salvation in verse 2 implies a hopeless condition from which one is delivered. One doesn't need salvation if just a little more effort and a little more time will extricate him from his difficult situation. No such possibility existed for the Israelites here. But God became their salvation, performing a marvelous miracle and giving them a path right through the Red Sea. When I was a child and heard this story in Sunday school, my very active imagination thought a great deal about what it must have been like to walk through that Red Sea. And I wondered, what if a little Jewish boy had stuck his finger in that wall of water? Would it have leaked? Kind of the reverse of the proverbial Dutch boy with his finger in the dike. And I wondered if they could see fish swimming around there. And what if a fish decided to swim through that wall? Would he just plop out on the dry ground? I had all kinds of strange thoughts about this. And I wondered, how can water stand up like a wall? You know, there's actually a little hint in this account as to how that happened. In the words congealed in verse 8, the waters piled up, stood firm like a wall, the deep waters congealed. Now that speaks to me that God turned this water into a kind of jello-like substance while the Israelites walked through and then liquefied it like that when the last Israelite was across and the armies of Pharaoh were in the middle of the sea. Obviously, we can't figure it out any further than that. It is a first-class miracle that God has performed, and God's miracles are not explainable by natural causes. But not only does God deliver his people from hopelessness, he secondly destroys those who oppress his people. Do you know that nearly half of this song, this exuberant song, is devoted to the judgment of God upon the Egyptians? That seems a little strange to us, does it not? We have many songs in our hymn books that talk about the blessings of God and the victories he has given. But I don't know any of our hymns that rejoice in the destruction of our enemies. But this one does. In fact, there's a certain excitement in the song when they talk about God's judgment. I see it particularly in verse 10 where it says the Egyptian soldiers sank like lead in the mighty waters. I suppose that's very accurate. They were covered from head to toe with armor. It's kind of hard to swim that way. And the Israelites rejoice in what God has brought upon them. Should they be rejoicing in the death of their enemies? After all, in the Sermon on the Mount, are we not taught to love our enemies? Two things should be remembered, I think. The first is that this incident occurred 1,500 years before Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't think it should be judged by that later standard. But secondly, and very importantly, I believe the Sermon on the Mount is a personal ethic. It's a personal ethic dealing with our attitude toward personal enemies. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were not personal enemies of Moses or the individual Israelites. They were corporate enemies of the people of God. Taking revenge on someone who has hurt you personally is forbidden in Scripture. But the church is allowed to discipline a sinning member, and a government is allowed to execute convicted murderers, and when God himself brings judgment upon those who have oppressed his people, I think that's a cause, if not for excitement, at least for worship. I suggest to you that God's judgment on those who oppress his people is not restricted to Old Testament times. I believe he still does that on occasion, though perhaps not as immediately or as obviously as he did often in the Old Testament. Let me share an example with you. About 8 years ago, the evangelist Stephen Olford came to our church in Wichita and preached and told the story about when he became the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City in the early 60s. One of the things he told the pulpit committee when they called him is that he was going to push strongly to integrate that church. Like many Baptist churches in the early 60s, there was a covenant in the Constitution that forbade blacks from joining the church. And sure enough, when he became pastor, he immediately began to work for a change in the Constitution. He was vigorously opposed by three key leaders in that church. But after quite a battle, the change passed with a heavy vote. Within 6 months, Dr. Olford said, all three of those men were dead. Though none of them was ill, and none was over 55 years of age. And that brought the fear of the Lord into that congregation. It brought a mini revival into that congregation. And I suggest to you that God can do that and does do that today. When people corporately oppose righteousness and the work of God through his people, they are skating on thin ice. Now, our worship of God can legitimately celebrate both our deliverance from hopelessness and his destruction of those who oppress us. The third theme I find in this victory song of worship is that our God is incomparable in his greatness. Look at verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Well, the obvious answer needed for this rather rhetorical question is no one. As a matter of fact, there aren't any other gods. But if any claim to be gods, who among them are like you, O God? No one. It's hard to beat the description given of God in this verse. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. His character, his essence, and his actions are all celebrated in these phrases. We do worship a great God. Then in verses 13 to 17, the song moves from the past to the future, as Israel reminds itself that its redemption from Israel is just half the problem solved. Getting out of Egypt is not the same as getting into Canaan. They still need to reach that goal of the promised land. So the song now recites for them the crucial fact that God is unfailing in his love, demonstrated by his constant guidance of his people, even through the wilderness. In your unfailing love, it says, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The Hebrew word translated unfailing love here is generally translated mercy in the King James Version. Probably an even better translation here would be loyal love. God is a God of loyal love. You can count on his love being totally unconditional, always available, never doubtful God is a God of loyal love. The point is that He didn't just redeem them from Egypt to ask them to fend for themselves in the desert and try to survive if they could. His loyal love would keep them in His heart and cause Him to give them guidance all along the way. The principal instruments of this guidance for Israel were the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night, which we will look at more closely in a coming message. God's unfailing love is something we can count on today as well. He does not save us from our sin and then abandon us to try to fend for ourselves. Rather, He gives us His Holy Spirit to provide guidance and leading along the way, to bring us all the way to glory. I think of that verse in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, which speaks of the fact that what God has begun, He will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. He will. And this brings us to the fifth aspect of God's worth. He is completely faithful to His promises. God is not satisfied to just deliver them from Egypt or just provide them guidance in the wilderness. He will take them all the way to the promised land. Some 6 centuries earlier, in the time of Abraham, God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey. Now the song moves to the fact that God will do that. This is a prediction based upon God's character. He will do this for us, they sing. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The nations on the way to Canaan, as well as those in Canaan, would be seized with terror and dread, not because of the strength of the Israelites or their great number, but because of their great God. It was He, it will be He, who defeats them and plants His people in that land. He is completely faithful to His promises. Now, the final truth focused upon in Moses' song is that God is eternally Lord. It says, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." Verse 18. You know, there are times when we forget that God is still reigning. When things go against us, or when wars and rumors of war abound, we have a tendency to wonder if God knows what's happening. Let me assure you that He does. He is fully aware, fully in control of the affairs of men. And we can count on it that He is eternally Lord. And that, again, is why we worship Him. Any signs to the contrary that God is not reigning, any signs that God is not reigning, are not glitches in His power. Rather, they are glitches in our perception. So far, we have seen from Israel's song that genuine worship is acknowledgement of the worth of our God. Secondly, I want us to think about how genuine worship can be expressed. It can be expressed in many ways. Obviously, one way is through singing. That's what Israel is doing here. And I want to talk about the place that singing plays in worship for a little bit. Christians who are in love with the Lord love to sing. I'm not sure there are any exceptions to that. Now, that's a rather strong statement, but I want you to think about it carefully. Christians who really love the Lord love to sing. Over the 17 years that I've been a pastor, I've had the opportunity of observing the worship habits of several thousand people over an extended period of time. To me, there's an amazing correlation between enthusiastic singing and a person's walk with God. People who just sit and look around when hymns and worship songs are being sung are people who demonstrate, in my estimation, little intimacy with God in the rest of their lives and little productivity in ministry. People who mouth the words without much feeling are in the same boat. On the other hand, those who sing zealously from their hearts, and I don't necessarily mean loudly, but you can tell as you watch them sing that they really mean it, that they are putting themselves into it, are generally people whose spiritual lives are vibrant. Please be aware that I'm not addressing here the issue of musical ability at all. Some people who sing with enthusiasm couldn't carry a tune for love or money. But that's not the point. I would rather have a congregation that was way out of tune but was singing with gusto than I would to listen to a choir with great voices whose people were not walking with the Lord. Better yet, to have the quality and the enthusiasm. You know, when Jewish people sing, they often sing with their bodies as well as with their voices. Here in verse 20, we're told that the Israelite women danced as they sang the chorus to Moses' song. I guess I will never understand the intensity with which some evangelicals react against all dancing, swaying, foot tapping, or even hand clapping in worship. Some of us, I think, would do well to visit a Messianic Jewish congregation or a solid evangelical black church in an attempt to dispel some of these cultural inhibitions that we have that have no basis whatever in the Word of God. Our God desires to be worshiped with music. And it's not wrong to sing with one's body as well as one's voice. By the way, it's important to note that music, even so-called sacred music, is not inherently worshipful. Some music is an aid to worship. Some music is a hindrance to worship. I believe that one of the key determinants as to which it's going to be is the content of a song. Notice from this song how much solid historical and theological content is here. The people are telling the story of God's deliverance through their song. They're not mouthing pious platitudes. They aren't repeating mindless phrases. They are reciting the character and the actions of God. We need to carefully evaluate the hymns and choruses that we sing on the basis of their content. Some of our songs are almost without significant content. I came across a song on Labor Day a few years ago that was in our hymn book. It's not in ours here, but in the hymn book that we used before this. It was a song, Work for the Night is Coming. I thought that'd be a good song to sing on Labor Day. And fortunately, I read the song before I picked it. And that song never mentions God, doesn't mention Christ, doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, doesn't mention the church. It doesn't mention anything except work. I mean, it has no message at all. I think some people probably need to hear that they should work, for the night is coming. But the song was devoid of spiritual content. Now that's unusual, I will admit, but it's not unique. We need to pay attention to what we're singing? Is it content based on the character and work of God? Notice something else. The Song of Moses is more about God than it is about the Israelites. A great many of the hymns in our hymn book, old ones and new ones, focus almost exclusively upon the Christian's experience rather than on God. Now, I think there's an appropriate place to sing about our walk, but it's way overdone. Someone has put it this way, that worship is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs or even with its blessings, but with God Himself. Furthermore, the song of the Israelites is not just about God, it is sung to God. Most of it is addressed to God in the first person. And one of the things I like about much of the new worship music that has come into the church since the Jesus movement is that it is not just talking about worship, but it is worship. It is addressed to God. Some of our great hymns speak of God with enormously fine content. But it's only in recent years that Christian people have been comfortable to express such thoughts in the first person. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. You know, most men could tell their friend that they love their wife. But many of those same men have a terrible time telling their wife, I love you. God tells us that He loves us in His Word. He appreciates being told that in turn. Now, content is a necessary criterion for our worship in music, but it's not sufficient. I would say that beauty is also necessary. A song must lift the worshiper's thoughts to God. There are some songs on the contemporary Christian scene which have good, solid content. But my own thinking is that their worship value is highly questionable because of the sensual nature of the music or the volume of the music. And I believe that when only the emotions are touched and not the spirit and the mind, we are not really worshiping God. But perhaps that's enough on music. Just a few thoughts on a couple of other key ways of worshiping God. Prayer is a way to worship God, but I fear many of us do not worship in our prayers. A list of gemmies with a few a request for someone else attached to the end is not really worship, but a prayer that begins with adoration, then thanksgiving, then confession, then intercession, and finally petition is a prayer that can result in true worship. Giving is also an act of worship, unless it is done grudgingly or stingily. The very first occurrence of the word worship in the New Testament is in Matthew 2:11, where it says of the Magi that they came and brought their gifts and worshiped the child, Christ Jesus. Celebrating the Lord's Supper is another marvelous way to worship. As we give thanks for the bread and the wine, we are acknowledging to God the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are going to do that this morning. I believe the Lord's table provides a unique opportunity to nurture an intimate walk with Christ. Dedicating one's life is another act of worship. So important is it that I think all the other means are worthless without this one. Romans 12:1 and 2 reads, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Thirdly and finally this morning, I want us to see that genuine worship is acknowledgement that is reserved for those who are redeemed. There's a very important word in our chapter this morning, and it's the first word, the word then. If you go back a few verses, you see the context that God delivered Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. It is only a redeemed person, conscious of his deliverance, who can really worship God in song or in any other way. When those who don't know God try to worship, the result is worthless religious ritual. Genuine worship is impossible for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And I would suggest to you today that there are thousands upon thousands of churches having services this very morning. And out on the front of the church, it says worship service. But neither the written word of God, the Bible, nor the living word of God, Jesus Christ, is honored in those churches. And the millions of people gathered there are not worshiping. They are going through worthless religious rituals. They'd get as much value this morning if they stayed home and watched Meet the Press as they would by going to a service where God and His Word are not honored. But secondly, and even more importantly for many of us, when those who know God worship Him mindlessly, the result is not only worthless religious ritual, but discipline from God. There are countless passages in Scripture where God's people are warned about the seriousness of worship. Still, we so often come to worship carelessly and with attitudes that are completely inappropriate to the occasion by the way we act, speak, listen. We seem to be saying that our worship is on the same level as going to a ball game. Maybe even a little lower. Nobody falls asleep in a ball game. Friends, God alone is worthy of our worship. Whatever else we may be tempted to worship, career, ambition, money, family, beauty, friends, all those are temporary and ephemeral. But God remains. Jesus Christ remains. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Worship Him. Worship Him exclusively. Worship Him supremely. Worship Him consistently. Worship Him humbly. Worship Him gratefully. This morning we have the opportunity to worship God at the Lord's table. It is a good reason to celebrate. It's also a good time to take seriously. Only those who have been redeemed are invited to come to this table and participate in this simple meal. Yet even those who are redeemed are warned by Jesus not to come to this table in an unworthy manner. And I take it that means not to come flippantly, not to come with your mind 1,000 miles away, not to come out of mere habit, but to come in an attitude and heart of worship. May we do that at this time. Would you bow with me as we prepare our hearts? Father, we thank you for the great God that you are, the same God who delivered Israel. You are worthy of all our worship. Thank you, Lord, for providing this reminder to us called the Lord's Supper, a reminder of the death and victorious resurrection of our Savior. Thank you for this bread which represents His body, bruised and broken for us, and offered in our behalf, that we would not have to die spiritually. Thank you for this cup which represents the blood of the Lord Jesus, able to wash us as white as snow. Father, I pray that our hearts would well up with gratitude because of what the death of Jesus accomplished for us. We come this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.